Imagine waking up one really crisp morning. You step out your back door with your cup of coffee.
The best part of the day,
Yeah,
honestly.
right. You're just looking forward to enjoying your garden. But instead of this beautiful, peaceful space that you left the night before, you are staring at a complete disaster zone.
Oh no, like a total
The
mess.
total mess. I mean, the wind has blown in like mounds of trash from the street. Someone has trampled right through your most delicate flower bed.
Just walked right over the tulips.
Exactly. And to top it all off, an overnight hailstorm has basically shredded the leaves, broken the branches, and just left the whole place looking bare, devastated.
That is just, it's heartbreaking. And, you didn't cause the storm.
No, you didn't cause it, and you certainly didn't invite people to come like trample your flowers. But you are the one left standing there.
Holding your coffee.
Yeah, holding your coffee, realizing you are literally the only one who can clean it up. And that tension between who caused the damage and who is ultimately responsible for the restoration, that's the exact focus of our sources today.
It really is. It's such a powerful concept.
Yeah. We are exploring the fourth booklet in the Tree of Righteousness series, which is called Weeding Part One. Welcome to the deep dive, everyone.
Glad to be here with you all. And, this booklet is such a profound transition in the author's broader
Oof,
series.
really shifts gears, doesn't it?
It does. Because if we look back at the earlier materials, the focus was heavily on, well, spiritual growth, upright living, and preparing the soil of the heart.
Getting the groundwork ready.
Right. But now we are moving from preparation to actual maintenance. And what stands out immediately is how the text establishes this foundational idea of ownership. God has entrusted the garden of our hearts to us.
And the text draws this really direct parallel back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, which I thought was fascinating.
Yeah, because God placed him there and provided all the resources, right? The rich soil, the water, the perfect seed.
But Adam was the keeper of the garden. He actually had to, put his hands in the dirt.
Exactly. And in the same way, we are the keepers of our own hearts.
But I mean, going back to that image of the wrecked garden standing there looking at the debris, it feels so inherently unfair, doesn't it?
It does. Inheriting that kind of wreckage feels deeply unfair. And I love that the text is very compassionate about that harsh reality.
It doesn't just gloss over it.
No, not at all. It openly acknowledges that, hey, bad seeds blow in from the outside. Other people, sometimes intentionally, but often unintentionally, they scatter harmful things into our lives.
And massive storms happen, right? Things that are entirely out of our control.
Completely out of our control. But the defining principle the author establishes is this: other people may have caused the damage, but they are not responsible for maintaining the condition of your heart.
Wow. Yeah, that's heavy. It makes me think of like inheriting a property right after a major hurricane.
Oh, that's a great way to look at it.
Right. Let's say you are handed the keys to this house and the yard is just a chaotic mess of downed trees and debris.
A total disaster area.
Yeah. And you didn't cause the hurricane. The storm was very real, the winds were terrifying, and the damage is absolutely not your fault.
If you can't just sit on the front porch and yell at the sky.
Exactly. You can't expect the yard to clean itself while you're yelling at the clouds. You actually have to pick up the spade and the fork.
And inheriting that wrecked yard, it changes your whole perspective on healing because you stop waiting for the person or the storm that caused the damage to come back and fix it.
Because they probably aren't coming back.
Right. And sometimes we get paralyzed, waiting for an apology or for someone to replant the flowers they crushed.
Just stuck in that holding pattern.
But the author points out this really difficult truth. Even if supportive, loving people came alongside you and planted beautiful new flowers out of the goodness of their hearts,
Which is wonderful when it happens.
it is. But those flowers will still wither if you neglect them. Unwillingness or laziness on our part will eventually destroy even the good things others try to sow into our lives.
Wow. So a healthy garden really demands our regular active care.
It does.
And the text gets very specific about what that regular care actually looks like. It's not just sitting around hoping for a good harvest.
No, it takes actual work.
Right. It looks like obedience, prayer, taking in God's word, focusing on his truth, offering praise, and intentionally spending time in his presence. That is how the soil is watered and nourished.
Which is an ongoing daily rhythm. But as any gardener knows, watering the good plants isn't enough. You also have to deal with what doesn't belong.
The weeds. So if we accept that we can't just yell at the sky and we have to actually pick up the tools to deal with those weeds, we have to talk about the process of weeding itself.
And the author illustrates this so beautifully.
Yes. She uses this deeply personal, just fascinating dream. In this dream, she finds herself walking through a badly overgrown, neglected garden.
And it's full of this tall, dry, brown grass, right?
Yeah, making it difficult to even walk. And hiding in that tall grass are pests, stubborn weeds, and this is the terrifying part, even snakes.
It paints a very unsettling, almost suffocating environment.
It really does.
And those hidden dangers, the snakes and the pests, they represent those toxic habits or hidden sins that just thrive when we neglect to tend our inner lives.
But then, off in the distance, the dream shifts. She sees this beautiful lemon tree, and it is completely full of large, perfect lemons.
Such a stark contrast to the dry grass.
Exactly. And she understands later that this tree represents what her life could become if she took God's hand and let him clear away all that dangerous overgrowth.
And the lemons specifically represented purification.
Right. It's this beautiful image of potential. But I want to ask a vulnerable question on behalf of anyone listening who might be feeling our chest tighten right now.
Go ahead.
Isn't it terrifying to invite God to inspect our messy, neglected gardens? I mean, what if he is angry at the weeds or disgusted by the snakes he finds hiding in us?
That is such a real fear. It sounds incredibly daunting to invite a perfectly holy God into our most unholy, messy spaces.
Like you just want to shut the gate and hide it?
Exactly. Our natural instinct is to hide, much like Adam did in the garden. But this is where understanding the character of God, and specifically the Holy Spirit, is so crucial.
How does the text explain it?
Well, it points us to Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
That's a brave prayer.
It is, but you can pray it because the Holy Spirit does not search the heart like a furious landlord looking for lease violations.
Oh, I love that. Not a furious landlord.
Right. He searches it with absolute gentle care.
Gentle care. That completely reframes the whole inspection process.
His entire purpose is to gently convict and to restore. It is never, ever to accuse or condemn. God is walking into your garden as a master gardener.
And a master gardener knows exactly what they're looking for.
They do. And their goal is to identify the root of the weed before it blossoms and bears its own bitter fruit. The root is the most vital part of this whole discussion.
Why is the root so important?
Because the author draws a direct line here to Satan's tactics. Satan sows weeds into our gardens out of pure jealousy.
Just to ruin what God is growing.
Exactly. His hatred for God translates into a desire to damage anything that reflects God's character and glory. So he targets our roots.
Because, I mean, if a weed gets big enough beneath the surface, it starts competing for nourishment and light. It literally chokes out the good plants.
For a weed to truly take over, it has to weaken and eventually destroy the good trees. That is its solitary purpose.
It's a battle underground.
It really is. If the enemy can damage your roots with a massive invasive weed, your tree becomes weak. And when the next storm comes along,
it just topples over.
Exactly. The enemy is trying to choke out our fruit, while the Holy Spirit is gently trying to uproot the weeds to protect our fruit.
So let's transition from the general idea of roots to, well, one of the most aggressive, damaging weeds the text focuses on.
Oh, yes. The weed of offense.
The weed of offense. The text actually uses the Merriam-Webster dictionary definition, calling offense something that outrages the senses.
Outrages the senses. That's a strong phrase.
It is. And it quotes Jesus in Luke 17, verse 1. He says, "It is impossible that no offenses should come." Impossible.
Meaning it's a guarantee.
Right. That means unfair treatment, misunderstandings, and incredibly hurtful words are just a guarantee of living in a fallen world with imperfect people.
They are completely unavoidable. But the text is clear that while the arrival of an offense is unavoidable, allowing it to take root in your soil is entirely a choice.
And this is where I want to introduce some friction, because the text also brings in Proverbs 19, verse 11. It says, "It is to his glory to overlook an offense."
That's a tough one for a lot of people to swallow.
It is, because reading that on its own, does overlooking an offense mean we just deny our real pain? Like, are we supposed to plaster on a smile, become a doormat, and just let people walk all over us in the name of spiritual maturity?
It absolutely sounds like a recipe for becoming a doormat, doesn't it?
Yeah, it really does.
But the text anticipates this exact fear. It addresses a very common misunderstanding in Christian circles. Overlooking an offense is not about denying your pain.
Okay, that's a relief.
It is not pretending you weren't deeply hurt by what someone said or did. What it actually means is making a conscious, active refusal to let that offense control your heart or grow into bitterness.
Oh, I see. So it's about choosing what exercises authority over your inner life.
Precisely. When we hold on to an offense, it builds these thick walls around us. It imprisons us behind our own hurt and our own desire for self-protection.
And what's feeding that offense underneath?
The text explains that offense is very often connected to much deeper things hiding beneath the surface. Things like insecurity, pride, self-centeredness, or unmet expectations.
Wow. So it's tied to our own stuff.
Yeah. And the author notes something really fascinating. People who frequently cause offense are often the most easily offended themselves.
Wait, really? That makes so much sense, actually.
Doesn't it? Both behaviors giving offense and easily taking offense often grow from the exact same root, which is self.
When self is at the center of our lives, we are just hyper-focused on our own rights, our own feelings, and our own expectations.
But when Christ is at the center, we learn to walk in humility. We learn to separate the hurtful event from our internal reaction to it.
I really want to linger on this for a moment because this feels like a massive breakthrough.
Yep.
The text essentially suggests that an offense can serve as a diagnostic tool.
A diagnostic tool, yes. Let's unpack that.
Let's walk through a practical scenario. Let's say you are at a family dinner and a relative makes a passive-aggressive, dismissive comment about your career or maybe your parenting.
Oh, we've all been there.
Right. And immediately your chest gets tight, your face gets hot, you just want to snap back. In that split second, how does a person actually pause and access the spiritual maturity?
The mechanism of that pause is deeply spiritual. Because in that very moment when your chest tightens, the natural reaction is to look entirely outward.
To look at them.
Exactly. To fixate on the person who threw the dart and analyze just how wrong they are. But spiritual maturity flips that focus inward.
So looking at our own soil.
Right. Instead of reacting from the fresh hurt, you take a breath and ask the Holy Spirit to help you examine your own garden. The author suggests asking yourself, why did these words affect me so deeply? Where am I still insecure?
That is so good. Because if someone calls me something I absolutely know isn't true, say they accuse me of being terribly disorganized when I'm naturally a very tidy person, it might bounce right off me.
You might even laugh it off.
Yeah, I might find it confusing or funny. But if they poke at a place where I'm already secretly insecure or where I feel I am failing, it hooks me completely.
The hook only catches if there's a root for it to grab onto.
Oh, wow. The hook only catches if there's a root.
Exactly. When we are truly secure in our identity in Christ, knowing we are fearfully and wonderfully made, deeply loved and chosen, the words of others begin to lose their power over us.
We don't have to defend ourselves so aggressively.
Because we already know who we are in Him.
Yeah.
So when that relative makes that comment and you feel that familiar sting, that sting is the diagnostic tool.
It's an alarm bell.
Yeah, it is the Holy Spirit gently pointing out a tender spot in your garden. Maybe an insecurity or a piece of pride that you still need to bring to God for healing.
But if we are doing this difficult internal work, you know, diagnosing and pulling up roots, we also have to look at how these weeds are getting in to begin with.
Right. Prevention is key.
And the text talks about guarding the gates of our garden.
The gates represent our access points, our eyes, our ears, and what we repeatedly allow ourselves to think about.
Because we're constantly consuming seeds, aren't we? What we watch on screens, what we listen to in our headphones, the conversations we passively participate in at work.
It all matters, every bit of it.
If we aren't mindful of the mechanisms at play, we are basically leaving the front gate wide open for the wind to blow and whatever destructive, cynical, or anxious seeds happen to be floating by.
Guarding the gates requires vigilance. It means actively evaluating what you are letting into your mind.
Curating your own soil.
Yes. If you continuously fill your mind with what is good, wholesome, and true, those are the seeds that will settle in your soil and grow into strong trees. It is about taking authority over your own environment.
Taking authority over your own soil? I mean, it is a full-time job.
It really is exhausting sometimes.
But it brings up a very humorous yet kind of painful reality in the text. It is so much easier and sometimes so much more entertaining to try and take authority over someone else's soil.
Oh, totally. It's everyone's favorite pastime.
I was reading this part of the booklet and I just had this ridiculous image pop into my head. Imagine a nosy neighbor.
Okay, I'm picturing it.
They are standing on their front porch in their bathrobe, holding a pair of high-powered binoculars, obsessively staring into everyone else's yard.
Just scanning the neighborhood.
Right. And they are muttering, oh, look, Brenda has crabgrass again. Tom really needs to prune that hedge. It's an outrage.
Meanwhile,
this neighbor is completely ignoring the massive knee-high dandelions that have completely taken over their own front lawn.
It's a funny image, but it highlights a very common deflection tactic we use in our relationships.
We'd rather look at Brenda's crabgrass.
Always. But the text includes a very specific, firm warning about this. It says, "Stop looking over the wall into another person's garden. It does not matter if that person is your spouse, your closest friend, or your parent."
Because their garden is their responsibility before God. We are not their master gardener.
We simply do not have the capacity or the authority to weed someone else's heart.
But we can still help them, right?
Oh, absolutely. We can, and we absolutely should, sow good seeds into their lives. We do that through actionable love, through consistent prayer, kindness, encouragement, and speaking the truth in love.
But we don't have to point out the weeds.
No, we do not need to play the role of the Holy Spirit by pointing out every single weed we see growing in them. Our primary job in those relationships is to let the health and fruitfulness of our own garden serve as the example.
It is remarkably freeing to realize you can lay down your binoculars. You do not have to be the weed inspector for everyone in your life.
It removes a tremendous, exhausting burden. It allows you to redirect all that energy back into your own communion with God.
As we start to bring our discussion of part one to a close, I want to just take a breath and summarize the core message here, because the author's tone is so full of genuine compassion.
It is. She handles these heavy topics with such grace.
We've talked about some incredibly hard things today. Devastating storms, relational damage, and the painful process of uprooting things like offense, pride, and deep-seated insecurities. And the reality is, healing and uprooting take time.
It is rarely an overnight fix.
No, it's not.
It is a lifelong process of sanctification. And if you are looking at the wreckage in your own garden right now, the most important thing is to avoid the trap of blame.
Because blame is so incredibly tempting.
It is tempting, but it doesn't pull a single weed, and it doesn't water a single seed.
The text is so clear on this. That devastating storm you faced, the betrayal, the loss, the harsh words, it was real. It happened.
Your pain is valid.
Yes, and the damage wasn't your fault. But the focus moving forward just cannot remain on blaming the storm or the people who trampled your soil. The focus now must be on weeding, healing, and restoring the garden with God's help.
Because He hasn't left you to do it alone with a rusty trial.
Oh, he
is giving you His word, His truth, and His spirit to guide the entire process.
And this is just the beginning, right? The author notes that this is only part one of weeding, and that our next deep dive will continue exploring further seeds of destruction.
There is so much more to uncover about how to protect and maintain these inner spaces.
So before we transition to our closing, I want to leave you with one final provocative thought to mull over as you go about your day. We spent a lot of time talking about how the weed of offense often hooks directly into our insecurities.
The hook and the root.
Exactly. So, if the wounds in your life are currently feeding on your own hidden insecurities or past hurts, what would happen to those weeds if you finally let God heal that underlying wound today?
Wow. Without the root of insecurity feed on, the offense simply starves.
It just starves. It is a profound invitation to let the Holy Spirit do His gentle, restorative work.
It really is.
To finish our deep dive today, the text provides this really beautiful, reflective prayer. It's designed to help us actually begin this process of tending the garden.
Yeah, and we thought it would be powerful to just read it together, alternating lines.
If you are in a place where you can, just take a deep breath, slow down, and let these words settle over your own heart as we close.
I'll start us off. Father, thank you for entrusting the garden of my heart to me. I invite you to search me and reveal anything growing within me that does not belong there.
Show me not only the visible food, but also the roots beneath it. Forgive me for the times I have allowed offense, pride, bitterness, fear, insecurity, or unforgiveness to remain in my heart.
I choose to release those who have hurt or disappointed me. Help me to forgive as you have forgiven me. Heal the places within me that have been wounded.
Remove every lie and replace it with your truth. Teach me to guard my heart, my thoughts, my eyes, and my ears.
Help me to respond with wisdom rather than react from hurt. Make me secure in who I am in Christ. quick to forgive, slow to take offense, and willing to walk in humility, patience, and love.
Give me the strength to pull out what is harmful, restore what has been damaged, and nurture what you are growing in me.
May the garden of my heart become healthy and fruitful, bringing glory to you and blessing to those around me.